So we are in service 6 of 7 for this week. And if there's anybody in this room who has not yet heard an introduction of our speaker, Dr. Bill Ury, I have promised him I will keep it short. But let me just say what you're in for and what all of us are in for. We are in for a very impassioned, authentic proclamation of the truth of the gospel. So will you open up your hearts, open up your minds, put aside whatever could possibly get in the way, and just be attuned to the Spirit as he speaks to us through Dr. Bill Ury. Please come, Dr. Ury.
Thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's look there for a few minutes tonight at the most practical chapter in the book of Hebrews, as far as I can tell, but one that is filled with theological truth. And while you're turning to that chapter, let me just invite you. My wife and I want to invite you again as guests for us, to us, and the college has been so gracious to allow us to do this. In the Student Center, after we finish our time here, after the Lord has finished here, we want to welcome anyone who's interested to come to talk about the seminary. The main thing is we're having food, remember that. We'll have lots of ale, so you can stay up all night if you'd like. And we'll talk about a bit about things. Listen, last night you wore us out. I'm an old man. I don't like to talk about sex for 3 hours any time, but that was a long time. And it wore me out. So I'm a little bit bleary today. And apparently the ladies did the same exact thing over where you were. So the Lord was working in remarkable ways. I had to answer questions I hadn't thought about in a long, long time last night. But the Lord met us, and it was a sweet time of mutual ministry in the body of Christ. And I just sensed the Lord working in these young men's lives to bring purity, but also to live lives of purity on this campus and for the rest of our lives. And that's what's most beautiful of all to me. I want to start with the last verse of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, forgive me. And then I want to read that first paragraph. But I want to stop for a moment as we think about words that are very discomforting. In fact, for some Christians, they're actually the dirty words. Now, we don't speak dirty words, but they're dirty words to evangelical Christians because they keep coming up and they're difficult to face. Now, some in this room are mature. You've grown through. But if you think back long enough, I think you'll sense that I'm correct, that these words are some of the most difficult words, and they become sort of things we don't like to hear because they're so basic, but they're so central to reality. And if we miss them, we'll miss him, and we'll especially miss the depth we've been singing about tonight. The continued turning of mourning to dancing. Now, that's not just a phrase. That's a biblical truth. How does that happen in life when I don't feel like dancing? When my life is full of pain or sadness, when mourning is pressing in upon me, how can I know that I can prove him or day by day? Well, the first thing is we've got to meet him and know him as fully as we can. 12:29, middle of a sentence, end of a chapter. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, it's interesting to me that as I think about the nature, if I can think nature-wise, do I have to do this today? All right, good. When it comes to the concept of fire, you and I are automatically drawn to the beauty of this reality, that the fire of God is what we long for, his purifying, his illuminating, brilliant, self-giving love, his holiness. It's a fascinating, awesome thing to all of us. But the problem soon is that we turn to bad arithmetic, and that is that we forget, like in this book, that 85% of the book, and the Bible, if you will, probably not much more than that, is about him, about his holiness, about his righteousness, his glory. 15% at most in this book, maybe 15%, is about us. But the problem is, I soon forget the fire, his glory, and turn to me. And in that regard, then what I find is the book about Jesus, like the book of Hebrews, which is all about his priesthood, his dynamic life, turns into a book about me, about what I have to do. And that's where those words become dirty. If I ever mess up my theological arithmetic, if I ever allow myself to think wrongly about reality, that I'm somehow the most important person here, or this revival is about me. If I ever turn toward that kind of thinking, I will end up leaving this building with a wrong-headed view of reality. You are here not because of you. You are here because of him. You're at Asbury College not because of you, not even for you. You're here because of him and for him. And the arithmetic of life is so difficult to keep in proper proportion because you and I have to live in very pragmatic, daily kind of things. And life crushes in on us with all kinds of requirements and all kinds of exams and all kinds of relational requests. And we forget that we live in the middle of a consuming fire. The beauty of his self-giving life, this purifying, holy reality, every requirement in the Bible is based solely upon his provision. It never is, okay, I've got to get more muscles to do something for Jesus. That is not the point of any command in the Bible. And that's where I was so off track for so long. So long, in fact, I became a legalist. I became a horrific legalist. On this very campus, when my brother came 2 years after I arrived here, and I'd full-blown, I won't say Asbarian legalist, but I was a legalist. I was a full-blown legalist. He would meet me, and I could see in his face he didn't want to communicate with me because he knew all he would leave with was a heart filled with guilt. How much quiet time have you had? How you doing with prayer? That kind of attitude. My brother just rejected. I can't go there with you. I don't know where you are. But often that loss of the reality of Jesus moves us into a very narrow view of God and what he wants to do through our lives. And I just simply am sick of any kind of preaching, any kind of Christian community where that is the result. We need a larger view of God. We need a larger view of his grace, comprehensive for every one of our needs, including sexual needs, including spiritual needs, emotional, every part of our lives yielded to the consuming fire of God. Now, I'm not sure what I've done here. I think I've broken everything. But anyway, the first bad word I got to get rid of is this word that even is close to the word tyrant. Jesus is not a tyrant. I've got to deny with all of my being a wrong view of God. Now, when I was a missionary kid growing up, I had to go for part of my time in it seems like sixth grade is the most horrific grade of my entire life. I don't know why, but sixth grade was full of hellish experiences for me. And one of the most interesting experiences of that year was a guy whose name was Daryl. And I remember Daryl because he had flunked sixth grade 3 times, which meant he was a huge sixth grader. And his ministry in life was to find the missionary kid, which was me, and to beat me up every day. That was his ministry in life. Now, this is going to date me. As I ran, feared for my life every day from that double glass door to the tetherball court where I hoped I could hide from Daryl, somewhere between the door and the court, he would catch me, and he would shove my face in the ground, and he would wrench my arm back up behind my back, and he'd breathe his Marlboro-stained teeth breath in my face with his hot, stinking breath. He would say, "Cry uncle, cry uncle." And of course I did, because I didn't want to have my arm ripped off every day. Now this is the truth. This is how warped I was. It was 2 years into Asbury College's revelation of God's life to me before I actually came to believe that Jesus wasn't like Daryl. That everything he said was simply another time of grabbing my arm and saying, "Give it up. If you love me, you'll give up more. And if you don't, I'm going to break something in your life." That's exactly what I thought was going on. That's what I thought people meant by holiness or deeper spiritual living. I thought, they've just gone through more pain than me. They've just said, okay, I'm going to move into this. And you know, that was so perverted. It was so deadly wrong. It shocked me the day I realized that actually in reality, it's turned totally around. It was I who one day said to Jesus, "I don't want you in my life." And jammed his arm behind his back and said, "I don't need you." And he turned to me and he said, "I still love you. And I'll be back again tomorrow and the next day. I love you no matter what you say to me. No matter how you try to swear me out of your life. I am never a tyrant. I am never going to be a tyrant." Not a dictator. Nothing that he's going to say to me now comes out of some, okay, I've got to screw up all my courage, all my ability, and somehow eke out the next level of obedience. That is not the Christian life. We've missed the consuming fire of God, if that's your belief in him. He can consume all of our fear. He can consume all of our self-centeredness. He can consume every wrong idea that can permeate a life and warp it into a weird and sick reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say that because I know from my own personal experience. Oh, my word. Now, what does life in the fire of God look like? Look at the first paragraph of 13 with me. It's interesting. I would think now we talk about God. Well, we are, but we're talking about God in actual life. The first word after consuming fire is Philadelphia. Love of the brethren. Male, female, love each other. If you want to live in the fire of God, the next place you turn is to love one another. I love that about our God who is not tyrannical, our God who's self-giving. He doesn't even demand that we stop and say, oh, wow, isn't the fire great? He says, if I've consumed you, if you're living in my life, you know what I want. I want you to turn to the person next to you and turn your heart toward them. That's what I'm looking for. And anyone who's consumed with Jesus and who's met Jesus knows that's exactly how he lives. And we want to live in him, for him, exactly the same. Philadelphia is the first word in the life of those who live in the fire of God. Now, the next word I want to give you too, because this is interesting to me. It's another word with love in Greek, right smack dab in the middle of the word. So you got one love, love your brother. The next word is love the stranger. Love the one who's not like you. Love the one who's different from you. You may not even know that might be an angel. You don't know, but love that person. Show hospitality. Bring them into your life. You want to live in the fire of God? Open your life. Open your heart to those who are absolutely unlike you. One of the hugest, largest tests of Christian life is to not erect barriers with people. Because they haven't got the right background or go to the right church or even go to church at all. It's amazing how a town like Wilmore, which has its own set of sins just like my city does, can be for years unable to welcome the stranger. The person who lives in town who's never been welcome to anything, anybody's life. They live in this town lonely with thousands of Christians. It's unbelievable to me. How that can happen so often. A church is growing, a college is growing, and there are people yearning in loneliness just in the next street. And God says, you want to live in my fire? This is the proof of it. Who have you opened your heart to where it's a difficult thing beyond your ability where I can explode in a fire of self-giving love towards somebody else? Now, I'm very intrigued that we have here mention of the prisoners. People in prison. Now, it can be physical prison. I think it can be other kinds of prisons. But notice how identified, how loving we are to be. We are to love as being in prison with them. Talk about an intimate heart like Jesus's. Dwelling with people in your heart, not just going to visit, but living in your life, agonizing for somebody who is enchained for whatever reason. Lord, set them free. Be their freedom. And Lord, let me do whatever I can to free or be a part of the justice or the lifting up out of the pit that their life is in. Anyone who's met the Holy One, that's their desire. Orphans, widows, strangers, those who are statusless, running to help those who have those kinds of needs as the Lord leads. Here comes sex again. Interesting. In this list of loves, this author says, the marriage bed. One man, one woman, covenantal love, keep it holy. That love is the truest symbol of God's holy love, and it's not to be effaced by any activity of any kind. If you want to live in the fire of God, that is the expression of sexuality in the church of God. That is where it's expressed. Keep it holy, this author says. And then, intriguing to me, he makes up a word. And I put it together in English because that's exactly what the word is. It's, again, a third time the word love appears. No love of money. He's got us all there. No love of money. Now, everything else you might say I agree with, but this one, it may be the most difficult for Americans, because it means any acquisitive spirit where I somehow feel I have to support myself or do enough to make sure my life is secure. He's not saying be stupid. He's saying just don't love the money. Don't idolize the money. You're too busy spending your life loving other people. Don't ever turn toward a love of your things or your substance. Stay free. And you know, I'm just an old preacher dude from Mississippi. But I want to say to you young people, and you're a lot younger than me, if you can be free of that here, you have hope for the rest of your life. If you're not set free of that here, I really wonder if it ever occurs after college. I really wonder. It may, but I'm telling you, the incredible pressures of family and children and job and life, even for the finest hearted Christian, can, and I've sensed it in my own life, it can warp us to the place where we actually think Jesus can't be trusted. I've got to make sure everything's secure. I've got to have a nice strong house. I've got to have two or three cars. I've got to have, oh, a really big bank account. I've got to have all these things, an acquisitive spirit. And I'm not talking about being not prepared and not providing. I'm just talking about the kind of spirit that says, I've met the fire. I'm not afraid of the world. Nothing consumes Jesus. And those in him are not consumed by any need that the world might throw at us. I trust him absolutely. And if it doesn't start now, I have seen in my own life and others around me, we tend to stop talking like this. Try to find an older person who talks like this. I'll leave everything for Jesus. It's very hard to find an 18-year-old say that anymore. Find a 45-year-old saying that. It doesn't happen in the church. So what you're doing in these days and years on this campus is sensing God's call upon your life. And I pray with all of my heart, out of what I sense is a real desire in your heart for loving Jesus and loving other people, don't grasp anything the world produces. Don't try to secure yourself. Keep everything in open hands. Jesus can help you with that. I'm sorry to park there too long. It just was on my mind all day long. I'm consumed. If I'm consumed with the fire of God, I'm consumed with the Holy One. And that means I'm consumed with the life that is like his. And his life is always turned out of the side of himself. It's always outwardly turned. Heart not curved in, but curved out. Now, if I deny a tyrannical view of God, what's the result? We come to these marvelous reminders. It's almost like the preacher in this book, who I think was a great pastor, says, you know, I realize how Christians think. We've spent 10 and a half chapters talking about Jesus. Now we have a few commands to talk, but the tendency is to think, okay, now I got to do it. Okay, thanks for grace, thanks for everything, now I'll do it. And so he drops in these reminders. He says, no, wait. The Lord promised you he would never leave you, so don't love money. Yahweh is your helper. It's a quote from the Old Testament. I will not fear. The same refrain from the old, now in the new. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And then comes this marvelous sentence, which we all have memorized when we were asked for a memory verse and we didn't have one for the week. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We looked, do you like me now? I quoted this thing 100 times in those quiz times. Then I began to look at it. Did you know that the word today is used in the New Testament 7 times? And every other time it's used of the day before today, except this verse. Now, I believe in the eternal existence of the Son. Jesus Christ is the Son incarnate. He is eternal. He will always be. He's always been divine. I believe it's all implied in this marvelous word. But what in this room would make a difference, and I think it would, if you realize with me that the fire of God, the Holy One of God, Jesus the Son, had showed up just yesterday afternoon. If he'd walked on Asbury's campus just yesterday at 4 p.m., I wonder what chapel would be like tomorrow morning. I think we forget this. I think we live a lot with this sort of this distant presence of Jesus. He's there when I need him. He's there because I have to have a quiet time. But we move in realms in which he doesn't really permeate the very essence of our hours and our days. What if he showed up yesterday afternoon? This one who's always the same. He never changes. I get lots of missionary letters, and a lot of them, I have to confess to you, bore me to tears. I'm sorry. I wish missionaries could write better. Some of them are just, one came to me, I still have in my files. I'll never get rid of it if I can. I remember crying when I read it. This guy was there the first week or so that Cuba opened up to Christians, at least overtly opened up. And they allowed that Christmas week 1,500 Christians. 15,000 tried to get in, only 1,500 allowed in. For a Christmas celebration after 70 plus years of no Christmas celebration together as a church in Cuba. The room was packed. And they had a Christmas play. Except this time there were no bathrobes. No donkeys, no hay, no straw, nobody, you know, falling down over the pews. Nothing like that. There were two people on the stage. The man who was Joseph and a woman who was 9 months pregnant. And all you heard, there was no conversation, the missionary wrote to us. All you heard was a woman moaning in pain. Now, I've watched that happen 4 times. It's a graphic reality. And then she began to scream in Spanish, "He's coming! He's coming!" And the missionary said everyone in the room was leaning forward as on tiptoe with anticipation. He said the lights went out, and then in the middle of darkness, all you could hear was the small cry of a baby. And once that cry erupted, the entire room stood to applaud. And then faces on the screen of Jesus of Nazareth, different works of art showing the face of Jesus. And with everyone came this wave of praise, this praise to Jesus. He said, I'd never experienced Christmas like that. I'd never known he was that real. And ever since that day, I thought to myself, I wonder why I don't break into praise every single moment of every day. He's the same, and he's come, and he will never change. He is not a tyrant, and he's not more holy now that he's at the right hand of the Father. He's not more divine now. He's not more whatever we make him to be. He is the same Jesus yesterday, today, and every other day that ever comes. Hallelujah. He will never change. Now, why is it you and I would ever back up? Why has there not been another Pentecost? Why in the church do we wait for centuries for revival? Why do we have no power? Why are we not sharing the gospel? It's because he's not real to us. He's there, but we have him leashed. He's not the fire of God. We've kept him in our hermetically sealed little lives, and we tell him how to work. And God says, you know what? I'm looking for somebody who wants to live in the fire, who's willing to be consumed, purified, yes, but empowered, illuminated. Don't you know I'm real? What are you afraid of? Don't you know who I am? I want to live like that. And I don't think I do nearly enough. Now, the second word of this list is the why word. And it comes through this paragraph, 9 through 14. And I'll have to tell you, you probably know exactly what's going on here. I've looked at this book, this paragraph, for about 30 years. I'm not quite sure what's going on. If you know, let me know. We have some options. Could be the end of the sacrificial system talked about. It could be some Judaizers, which are always trying to turn Jesus into some kind of legalistic thing. It could be that. I don't know. What I do know in Bible study is this. If you find a word that is recurring, look at that first. And the recurrent refrain in verses 9 through 14 is this interesting little word, outside. Outside the gate. Fire of God. A life full of pure love. He's not a tyrant to me. He's the same. Now, how do I live? I live like a yes to him. He's a yes to me with absolute, unchanging, holy love. My response to him is outside. You want to find Jesus? He's always outside the gate. You want to find the Holy One? He's not in the holy place. He's not hanging around there. When Jesus came, he always moved outside the gate. I don't want to put too much on you. Bless your hearts. And I don't know where you're living, but again, I want to say, I have found it true in my aged life, my decrepit, almost falling into the grave life, where how old I am. If you don't hear the call of God here, it is very seldom that people hear the call of God when they get out and start working. It happens by the thousands. And you may not know it. You may not understand why, and why you're confused about your major, and why you're upset about being a senior, not quite knowing what's next, or junior not deciding, or sophomore having no idea what's going on. Listen to me. There's a general call of Jesus upon your life, and he will specify that, but every single call of God on every person's life is to come outside the gate. He will call you outside of your comfort zone. He will call you into what is difficult, impossible to do with your own mind, your own hands, because he must be God. And the problem in the church is we've said, thank you, Jesus, for going outside to get me, but I'll stay inside, thank you. I like the comfort. I like the dress. I like the songs, but don't ask me to go outside. And the Asbarians who've changed the world are those who said, I see him, and he's there with people who don't look like me, and I'm going to be with Jesus there to be the sanctification of the world. I came to a Time magazine, very tense, because of an article on missionaries. And Time is all the journals are always mad at missionaries. Imperialists, how dare you wreck cultures, you ridiculous. So I was braced for that ridiculous line, that uninformed, modernistic view of the salvation of Jesus. And so I read with gritted teeth until I got to the last paragraph. And after a guy has gone around the world and met a few missionaries, I began to sense the change in the tone of the actual article. And the last article was this. The guy got off a plane in Cairo, Egypt, and asked the cab driver to take him to an address, and the cab driver said, sure, and they drove for like 20, 25 minutes, way out of the city, and this guy thought he was being taken for a ride, literally, he was upset, he said, I want to go to this place, where are you taking, he said, I'm taking you to this place, this is the address, and the guy said, well, there are no buildings around, there are people, and then he saw in the distance these huge mountains, huge things, and as they got closer, he saw there were mountains of garbage. And he was infuriated. He said, what are you taking my money? I'm not going to pay you a penny. The guy said, this is the address you gave me. Stopped him in the middle of these piles, these mountains of garbage. Dropped him off. And he said, I waited before I got back in the car to go back to Cairo. And he said, all of a sudden, this diminutive, whitely clad Catholic nun walked out between the piles of garbage to me. And she greeted me warmly. She said, I've been waiting for you. She gave him her name. She said, come with me. The Lord has called me to minister to the garbage people of Cairo. Will you join me? And that was the end of the article. I thought to myself, Jesus, could you come to me in my little saccharine evangelical life? And could you say to me, Bill, I want you to join me with the garbage people of Lexington. I want you to join me with the garbage of any place. Just come outside. All I want is somebody coming outside. That's where I redeem the world. That's where I always work. When will somebody here be so consumed with my presence, they'll stop saying, oh, not now, not this way, not this time, not enough money. Just come outside. Be a yes. It's a dirty word to Christians because it means everything. No reserve. Nothing held back. Outside, nobody cares who you are. Nobody cares about your degree. Nobody cares what you look like. They are dying. They need Jesus. The Lord says, come, be with me. Now, the next word is the D word. And the D word is in this interesting paragraph about, I've counted, 13 different references to sacrifice. But if your Bible's still open, take a look at verse 15. This has really intrigued me for a long time. It's a quote from Hosea. But he adds a word, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, I love praise, we've praised tonight, but notice that little word continually. Now that shocks me, because I want to be a person who lives with Jesus, lives in his fire, but you know, continual praise, that's pretty difficult to kind of muster up. I mean, I go to church and I have a little quiet time, but I mean, does he really mean that? And you know, the more and more I read the Bible, I get this feeling that people actually do live like that. They're continually living in the presence of Jesus, and their breath, their air is one of praise and of gratitude. They talk with Jesus. I had an inestimable privilege a few years ago when Mrs. Kinlaw was dying. I went up to the house and Dr. Kinlaw ushered us in, and you could tell there was the pallor of death in the house. And Di and I went in, and we'd known Mrs. Kinlaw for a long time and have loved Goose for many years, and she was weak and on a couch. And I went over, and I had never dared to do this before, but I kissed her, and she kissed me back. It was that time where you knew it was one of those last times to see each other before heaven. And she would talk to me. She would talk very lucidly, you know, ask me questions, always talking about our children and life. And then she would look past my face and she'd talk to Jesus, just like he was as real as I was. She'd talk to me and talk to him. Talk to me and talk to him. Now, I think she lived that way. But it was very real to me, probably one of the most real times of my life, that Jesus was actually there in the room. He was with one of his saints, almost ready to enter heaven. And she had prepared her life, all of her life, for that eternal relationship. She was talking with the consuming love of her life. Now, you may think that's weird, but I'm telling you, there's nothing more real in life than Jesus. And your yes to him is going to have to find some place where you discipline your life enough to get to know him. It doesn't happen by osmosis. I wish it did. It'd be a lot easier. It doesn't happen. Now, let me just do this for fun. Do you know most of us in this room will live to be about 75 years old? And if you live that long, which you probably will live way longer than that, but if I live that long, 25 of those years will be fast asleep. Isn't that a beautiful concept? 25 years unconscious to the world, just dead to the world. 20 years going to school and work. You'll spend, Americans, now this is Americans on average, will spend 9 years in front of the television set. 9 years. And if you add now internet and everything else we got in our little face, the last stat I heard was that the typical 20-year-old American spends 2 days a week in front of media. 2 days a week in front of some kind of media. But let's just do the TV thing. 9 years in front of the TV. We'll spend 7 years eating. Hallelujah to Jesus. 7 years, 7 years eating. We'll spend 6.5 years dressing. 6.5 years dressing. Now, I know that's not true. I have 4 women in my home. At least I had before one was married. They spend 6.5 years every Sunday morning getting ready before they come to church. That's how bad it is in my house. But anyway, 6.5 years dressing. You'll spend 4 years sick. You'll spend 2 years waiting in lines of various kinds. And I could give you a lot more. But if you add them all up, it adds up to 74.5 years. And I haven't said one word about Jesus. Now, he's not a tyrant. But I would hate to stand before Jesus one day and say, Lord, I spent 9 years watching the boob tube and didn't have time to talk to you. I fed my fat face for 7.5 years and didn't have enough time to talk to the bread of life. I don't want to be mean or cruel or legalistic. I'm just saying the D word. And what a marvelous time in life right now to say, Jesus, would you help me to settle into a consistent, significant, unshakable time with you on a daily basis. No matter what is due, no matter who's crashing in on me, I want to see your face before I see any other face. I want to hear your voice before I hear any other voice. I need you, and you will fill my life with good things and right things. You won't exhaust me, but let me be in my love disciplined to hear from you every day. It's very difficult to bring that back once life begins to go in every area, every direction. Let me tell you, it's incredibly difficult. Let's be disciplined to let him do this in our lives. One more, the O word. Now look back with me. Verse 7, real quickly here. Remember your leader, those who led you, those who spoke the word of God to you. Interesting, the next word is, and consider the result, the ekbasis. Consider these who God has put around you. Think about this community. God has put around you amazing people. But watch what comes out of, the ekbasis, what comes out of the basis of their lives. Watch it and imitate it. Be that close to somebody who loves Jesus, that you can see what comes out of their lives. You're not to figure it out for yourself. You're to watch. You're to imitate. That's what God has produced by the church to give all of us older models of those who've lived in the fire of God. They know how to live life without fear, without grasping for money. They've lived with him and they understand what's important and they know his face and they talk to him and they continually praise him. And the Lord, and the guy says here, get close to them. Have fellowship with them. Have koinonia with them. Be near and let good come from that. But then comes an incredibly hard word. Come down with me a bit in the paragraph to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Oh, my word. Obey what? I'm an American. I'm an Asbury. I don't obey anybody. We don't have kings anymore. We're democratic and we're evangelical. We got rid of the Pope a long time ago. Don't tell me about leadership. Now, I know the Christians, many all over the world, have warped this thing up, made some kind of cultic, weird, sick, stupid thing. That is not what's being talked about here. You know why? Because the word obey is the same word that occurs in James 3:17. Wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and here's the word, open to reason. Open to reason. The person who wants to live close to Jesus is going to be a yes to him at every point of life. The person close to the fire of God is going to be one whose life is disciplined, all time given to Jesus, punctuated by a significant personal love relationship every single day of your life. But you're also going to be in a context where there are other people who can watch your life and correct if need be. And that, my friends, is probably the most disobeyed verse in the entire Bible. When I was a senior, I was in line trying to get my lunch, just minding my own business. You know, we didn't have salad bars then or any kind of your little bars you have all over the place. We had one line. That was it. One choice or two. That was it. Nothing fancy, just eat it or leave. And there I was getting my little fried thing. And Tim came up and touched me on the shoulder. I played soccer with him and I liked him a lot. He said, this was his exact sentence to me. He said, Bill, you have a stupid life. And I said, well, thank you very much, Tim. And I want to bless you. I don't know what I said, but thank you. And he said, you know, I heard that you're applying to law school. And I said, well, yes, I have. Actually, I felt really proud of myself. He said, that is so stupid to me. Anybody who knows you, anybody who's watched you now for these 4 years of your up and down life here as a Christian knows that you're called to minister Jesus Christ's love and truth somewhere in the world. Law may be for somebody else. It's not for you. You are running a stupid life. Thank you, Tim, very much. Then he said this. He said, I dare you to join me in my dorm room all next week at lunchtime to pray about your stupid life. Well, I was too spiritual. I was a senior. You got to be spiritual. You got to pray here. You got to act like you like to pray. And so I grudgingly said, okay, I'll come. And I went the first, because all I could think about was how hungry I was. It was noon. I wanted to eat. He wanted to pray. And he prayed for my stupid life for an hour. I'd never heard anybody except my precious mother and father pray over my life for more than 5 minutes. Here was a guy praying for my life for an hour. Tuesday, I didn't notice I was hungry. I listened to him pray. By Wednesday, I began to sense something happening in the center core of my being. And by Thursday, I was actually praying about my stupid life. And everything that has come as a blessing of Jesus in my life from that week on came as a direct result of somebody saying to me, you know what? You're out of line. Your decisions are wrong. You are going against God's very evident will for your life. Now, I don't want to be sick about it or weird or hurtful or damaging. We can take that kind of thing and be run amok on a campus. That's not the point. The point is this: are you open to reason? If you want to live in the fire of God and you think that God, Jesus is going to speak to you about everything in life, I'm going to tell you that doesn't happen very often. Most often he speaks through his church, through preaching, through sharing, through prayer meetings, through the modeling of other believers, through reading biographies, through watching and listening to what God is doing in the world. He works, yes, dramatically, wonderfully, but more often than not, it comes as a result of being near the people of God. And that means I must be resilient. I must be open to reason. What if your relationship is wrong? What if it's wrong? Who can tell you that? Oh, the Holy Spirit. Maybe. But what if not? What if he's got somebody right in front of you who loves you and cares about you and prays for you, and you know they love you, and then you know they're committed. They're not trying to hurt you, and they want to speak, but they can't because they're afraid of your reaction. They're afraid you'd leave them as a friend and never come back. Listen to me. The life of God has got to course to a person who says, I don't know everything. I don't see everything. And I trust him and I'll follow him. But he's given me all kinds of means of grace. And I'm going to keep every one of those wide open. His word and prayer and the body of Christ. And even a friend who lovingly might come and say, you know, your life seems to be out of sorts. Your attitudes seem to be so negative. Can I help? Can we pray? Are you open to that? I know we've got to be done with this story. I'm finished. But you know, this altar is open. I don't know what the Lord's saying to you. All I want to say to you tonight is he's a yes. Be a yes. Don't say yes. Be a yes with your life, with your time. Be a yes by going outside to whatever the yes means in this world filled with no's. Be the yes in the middle of all the no's, all the excuses, all the misdirections. Oh, we love Jesus, but we're not going there. I'm not doing that. That's ridiculous. Lord, where? Outside. And then, would you be open to any source of grace, but especially someone who you can trust? Could they speak into your lives anything? Obey your leader. Submit. Be open to reason. My father, when I was closing up my years at our home, about to come to Asbury, and I was not a Christian, so I was very cruel to my parents, and I knew how to get money and kind of use them, and they knew I was using them, but they were so gracious, so loving, so like Jesus in the middle of all that sinful self-centeredness. I'm always amazed by their gracious patience with me. Dad tried one last time to relate to me, and so he said, let's get in the car and go down to the south part of the island of Taiwan, and we'll spend a couple days. Well, I thought, because I was cool then, I thought, well, it's a great place to surf. So I grabbed my little surfboard and went down with a little puka shell necklace, got down there. I was real tan. I was feeling really cool about myself, you know. Well, we got in the water, and Dad was, he had one of these, he always has a handkerchief everywhere he goes. He has one tonight. And he put it over his eyes like this so he wouldn't get his eyes burned. You know, he's sitting there like a beached whale getting a suntan. And my brother and I were in the water, swimming around, flashing around. And I realized that when I looked back at my dad, he'd been right there, you know, right there. And now he was over there. I thought, that's strange. We haven't swam that way. And I looked back. We played around. My brother said, let's go to the next, sandbar. I said, fine, that's great. We went out there and I looked. And, oh, my word, he's all the way up the beach. He's all the way up there. I'd never been caught in a riptide before. I didn't know what they were. But I soon realized that this thing was moving us about 10 miles an hour fast away from safety. I looked down the other tip of the island, and it was where two oceans meet, the South China Sea and the Pacific Ocean. And that means death to a human body if you cut where those two currents meet. Now, I hated my brother for all of our growing up years. We fought, spit, hated. It was horrible. And I didn't like being with him even that day. But he, with his eyes full of tears, looked at me, and he said this to me. He said, Bill, don't leave me. Don't leave me. And I looked back at him and I said, Hutch, I won't leave you. And our relationship for our entire life shifted that second. I'm not going to leave you. And by a miracle, and it was a pure miracle. To this day, I have no idea how we made it back to that ocean, that shore, out of that raging, frightening experience. It was a miracle of God. But the entire time we were drifting, being pulled by a riptide out to our death, if you will, we were waving and screaming, and no one on that beach, including my, no one heard us. No one responded. And I feel often in a Christian college campus and Asbury, it can happen that people are drifting away from the fire of God. It can happen so easily. It can happen so quickly. And you may raise your hand, but people may think you're doing okay. They may think you're handling life all right. You have got to make it very clear while you're here, not just to Jesus, but to someone near you. I am adrift. I once had a passion, or I don't know what passion is, but I need to get next to you. I need to be near you. And those small groups that you all have planned and you have by the dozens, thank God for them. But somebody here is not aware yet of how important they are. Someone in this room thinks they can do this on their own, and you're wrong. Somebody here hasn't had a quiet time for months, and you wonder why the fire of God is gone. Somebody here knows exactly where Jesus wants to send you, and that is, you don't know. But you've got all your plans lined up, and he's saying, those are not my plans for your life. I have bigger plans. Put those plans away. Let me lead you outside. Is that your heart tonight? If it is, come to the fire. Come to the brilliant, cleansing, beautiful fire of Jesus, who hears every heart cry. He knows every inch of drift, and he can pull you in. He can rescue. He can save. He can restore. He can give purpose and meaning and dynamic to every day of your life if you'll let him. Can you come to him, or is he a tyrant to you? Get rid of the tyrant idea. He's not that. He is only, always the same. Tonight, would you stand with me? I'm going to ask our music team to come. We have time for just a couple of verses. Forgive me if I've spoken too long. With your hearts and your minds turned toward the one who is the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who makes himself known to us in all kinds of ways, but tonight it has been the beauty of the fire of his consuming love. And if that picture reverberates in your being, I want to ask you, could he find in you an equal consumption of your life? He's given all to you without reserve. Could you say to him without one negotiating term in your mind, Jesus, yes? And I want to show that yes to you by the next hour of my time. It's not my time, it's yours. Tomorrow's your day. It's your time. I want to tithe the day to you. I want to tithe an hour. I want to give an hour back. You've given it to me. I want to give that to you right off the bat, every day, for the rest of my life. Jesus, open the gate, wherever you are. Maybe I can't see you this year, next year, but I'm headed wherever you're headed. I'm headed outside. Take me. I want to be where you sanctify, where you save, where you redeem. Whatever that is, wherever it is, I'll go. Where is that? Jesus, I'm following you. And Lord, show me and those around me what it means to follow you. And Lord, let me be open to receiving your truth, your love, your word in any way you choose it, maybe even tonight. If something's challenged your life, something challenged your heart, and you want to give that to him, you want to open that to him, you want to say yes to him, this altar's yours tonight. But notice this, at an altar, the first one there every time is Jesus. We don't even come on our own. We don't even come before he's already there. He's the one who gave himself first. He says yes at the altar first to us. And all we do is respond to him there. That's what we're doing, thanking him, praising him, and receiving all that he is, then to become all that he wants us to be. So he's come. He's already given himself. Do you need to respond to him in some way tonight? As my dear friends lead us in worship, let this night be your response to him of total, unreserved renunciation. Of all that you are, all that you have, all that you dream, all of your days, let him consume you with his holy fire. Would that happen? Could that happen? Come and meet, come and see. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Will you? Let's sing. Let's respond to him. Now, Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence. Thank you that you're the same. Yesterday, today, forever. You are the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And we praise you today. Every day for eternity. our fire, our lover, all in all. We trust you, and we, without fear, move into the future you have for us. In your precious, wonderful name, amen. Amen. Lord, bless you as you go. Those who are praying, stay as long as you need to.